turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be talking about this subject today. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to read the whole chapter together this morning. This is a continuation of chapter 4. John is still in heaven. He's still at the throne room of the Almighty God. And so he continues his experience here in chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." Some of yours may say a book. "A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," we found out last week that these are angels, "and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." I want to talk today about worthy is the Lamb. A man and a woman went into a local KFC, and they ordered their chicken dinner, and they were getting ready to carry out this dinner because they were going to the park, and they were going to have a picnic. And so they got the bag, and they took it into the car. They drove to the park, and they set out their blanket, and they got everything out to enjoy this wonderful picnic together. But they reached into the bag, and instead of pulling out chicken, they pulled out cash. I wish that would happen to me. Of course, they were surprised by this, but they decided to do the moral thing. They decided to do the right thing. So they got up everything, and they returned to the KFC, and they took the bag of money, and they gave it to the manager. And the manager, he was just overjoyed when they came back in, and he said, let me tell you what happened. He had just cleaned out the cash registers. He'd gotten everything out to go to the bank, and he'd put the bag on the counter, and one of the other clerks had made the mistake of thinking that their bag was the cash bag, and instead of giving the manager money, they gave him chicken, and they gave them the cash. And so he said, "Everybody in the community needs to know about your honesty. I mean, we are so thankful that you have come to bring us back this cash. I think that we need to take a picture. I think that we need to let people know because you're worthy of it." And the man who brought the money back said, no, please don't do that. You don't have to really do that at all. It's okay. You don't need to take our picture. You don't need to put it in the paper." And the manager, he just wasn't giving up. And he kept insisting that the guy and this woman have their picture in the paper to receive honor and because they were worthy. And finally, the man pulled the manager aside and he said, "Look, I got to tell you, you can't put our picture in this paper. The woman I'm with is not my wife." What a surprise. All the manager wanted to do was share with the world who was worthy of such a find. The man didn't want the praise. I know why. Let me tell you this. Revelation chapter 5 is a chapter in which someone is worthy of recognition. Someone is worthy of honor, glory, and praise. And the one that is worthy will not shy away from that recognition. He will not shy away from the honor bestowed upon him. He will not calm down the praise. And he most certainly will not give his glory to another. Revelation 5 is a chapter about surprises. As we see that the only worthy Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is able to unveil what God is going to do in the future. Revelation 5, as I told you, is a continuation of Revelation 4. The setting is no different than it was last week. The place that we are in is in the throne room of heaven, a majestic and magnificent, awesome throne room surrounded by saints and angels giving praise and glory to God the Creator. All around the throne, imagine this with me, okay? All around the throne are angels, and they're so beautifully described in chapter 4. We covered that last week, a bright and glorious rainbow encircles the throne. It's not an ark, it's a encircles the throne. There are 24 elders. We talked about how those 24 elders stand for the church redeemed, and they are casting their crowns. They have crowns, rewards upon their head, but they're found not wearing the crowns for their glory, but they're casting their crowns at the feet of him who is worthy. And around this throne are thunder and lightning and storms, and about the throne is a sea of glass. And the word says that it's clear as crystal, and everywhere there is singing and praising and worship, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What an awesome sight to behold. We're in heaven at last. It's nothing like you could ever dream of or even imagine. It's a place where we as believers in Christ long to be forever. This earth is not our home, is it? Heaven is. In chapter 5, we get to the good stuff. Our focus is now going to be on God, our Redeemer. In chapter 4, it was all on God, our Creator. But in chapter 5, we move to God, our Redeemer. And so as we look at this text, I want you to notice a few things about our worthy Lamb, Jesus, as described by the Apostle John here in chapter 5. And it's going to lay the groundwork beautifully for our time of communion today. All right, the first thing I want to share with you is this. Only Jesus is worthy of revealing to us the future. Only Jesus is worthy to reveal the future to us. The future can be a hard thing to know, isn't it? We're not even good at being aware of all that's going on around us right now, much less any time beyond this point, what lies ahead. It's kind of like a story I heard about a fortune teller. She was gazing into a crystal ball for a frog. And the fortune teller tells the frog, "You're going to meet a beautiful young lady." And the frog says, "Ribbit, tell me more." And the fortune teller says, "From the moment she sees you, she's going to be interested in you. She has a great desire to know all about you." And the frog's starting to get excited. He begins to ask more questions. He says, "Please tell me what she looks like." And the fortune teller says, "Oh, she is beautiful. She's arrayed in white. She has glasses. She also wears gloves. She's encompassed by a great light." "Oh, wow. Ribbit, ribbit, ribbit," says the frog. "She's an angel. Tell me more. Where do I meet her? Am I going to meet her at a restaurant, a single club, maybe at the altar of a church because she's so angelic?" And the fortune teller says, "No, you're going to meet her in a biology class." Okay, I didn't get that one. The future can be hard to understand, to discern. We are finite human beings, yet we serve a worthy Savior who does know the future. It was Corrie ten Boom who said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Here in verses 1 through 4, we see something that is unknown to the human mind. John sees in the right hand of God a title deed to the earth, a scroll, so to speak. And on this scroll, there is writing on the front side and on the back side. Now, you know what that means? It means that it's full to the brim. It is full. There is nothing more that could be added, all right? It could not be read by us or by anyone else in heaven and under heaven because it was rolled up and it was sealed. Now, what is this scroll? It's the very plan of God. the blueprint by which God is going to judge the world. But this is also the very plan of God by which Christ would redeem the world. This is also the very plans of God by which Christ would redeem. Yes, there is even redemption in wrath, because we know that if Christ is returning to judge the world, then that means that we are getting closer to the time in which we will be with him forever in the new heaven and new earth, and everything is going to be complete. In so many words, this scroll seals the very plans of God to defeat our enemy forever. I'm telling you, the enemy's days are numbered, aren't they? Okay, they are fixed. They are running out. Christ is coming again. And when these scrolls are opened, the countdown to his end begins. It's the beginning of the end for Satan. And as you and I will read in the next few weeks, chapters 6 through 19, you're going to see the contents thereof on these scrolls. What has been bound in heaven will be now unveiled to us by Christ. And listen, it's a complex plan. I read that in ancient times, it was seldom that somebody would actually write on both sides of the scroll, because it would make the scrolls both uneven and it would make them rough. But when both sides were filled, that is an indication that the message contained in the scrolls are very, very important. And because they are sealed, it meant that the king had signed it. The king had decreed it. The king had written something that could not be changed. It could not be altered. It could not be edited. So what was said and done in heaven would be forevermore on earth. And a strong, you read in the scripture, a strong, unidentified angel is looking all over heaven, and he's trying to find somebody who is worthy to open up the seals. So you can imagine this angel searching heaven, searching earth, searching hell, looking for somebody worthy to open the title or deed. And listen, folks, this is one of those things that it had to be opened by the appointed heir. This had to be someone that was appointed and honored and worthy to open up the scrolls. No one in all of the universe could be found, though, to open up these seals. And we read that this caused John to weep. Now, this word weep, it describes this inward excruciating pain. It's unrestrained emotion. It was W.A. Criswell who said, "John's tears represent our tears. The tears of all of God's people throughout all of the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust on the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. These are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. These are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they look onto silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience in the trials and sufferings of life the heartaches and disappointments that are indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation, and this is the damnation of the hand of him who holds it, that devil. And I wept audibly for the failure to find a redeemer. That means that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, condemnation, and hell would reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. That's why John was crying. He felt like all was lost, all hope gone. And so this deeply troubled John to the point where we read that he is weeping uncontrollably. There's only two other places in Scripture in the New Testament where we see this word weeping. And one is when Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem, understanding that these are lost people without a shepherd. You also read about how Peter, when he denied Christ, he was so burdened and overwhelmed by his decision that he went away and wept bitterly. This is what John is doing here. He's weeping uncontrollably, because he finds that no one, not a single soul on earth or under the earth or in heaven, could open up the plans of God to redeem the world entirely. How does this not remind you of the troubled state of our world right now? We're living in perilous times, folks. We're living in hard times, discouraging times, sin-stained, devil-influenced times. Last Wednesday night, we've been going through the book of Judges, and what did we learn? We learned that the world has been covered in sin for a long, long time. The sins that were committed in them have only intensified to the point of today. And I got to ask you a question. Do you ever get tired of it? I do. You ever get tired of it? Do you ever get tired of seeing and reading of abuse? My wife read to me just a couple of days ago about a young mother in South Carolina who wanted to get back at her boyfriend or her husband or something like that, so she intentionally killed her baby just to get him to come back to her. There was yet another shooting in New Orleans last night. Last I heard, 3 were dead, 7 others injured. Your heart grows weary when you hear about war all across the earth. There's very little peace. There's so many wounded out there. We were in Maryland just a couple of weeks back, and we saw countless homeless people and addicted people and hurting people. My wife met a couple of men outside of the church building that we were serving in one night, and he looked like he had the weight of the world on his shoulders. And my wife saw that, and she said, he looked like he was broken. He said, you look like you've had the worst day ever. And he just burst into tears, and he says, I am having the worst day of my life. And he lifts up his shirt, and he has stab wounds in his chest. He's in the middle of a sinful situation in the wrong place at the wrong time. You get so tired of seeing people hurt people. Oh, and you should weep at the thought that Satan is out to deceive and destroy anything and everything to rob people of peace and joy with God. I participated in a service yesterday afternoon for a 22-year-old boy who took his own life. I have a dear friend who has a 16-year-old nephew who did the same thing over the weekend, last weekend. I heard about another family member of our church family who had done the same thing earlier this week. So we can relate when we look at the scripture and we see John just weeping over the fact that no one on earth is worthy to open up these seals. We can relate with John's tears and weeping. His hurt, his heart is broken because he knows that no one here could ever be worthy of opening that scroll because we're so busted up. We're so sinful. We're so broken. How can we know that there are better days ahead? How can we know that God is holding it all together if I can't even see one step to the next? How can I know if there's light if I'm stuck in this terrible tunnel of darkness? How can I know if there's love in the midst of all this hate and strife? And then, though, you read verse 5. Thank God, right? You read verse 5, and the weeping gives way to joy. Because one of the elders in the throne room says in verse 5, stop weeping. You know what he's saying? Shh. Hush that crying. Something good's about that. Someone's coming to take care of your future. It's someone who has always been and always will be your deliverer and mine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the elders say, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That's who's going to deliver us. Judah is the tribe from which the Messiah would come in Genesis chapter 49. The Lion speaks of its greatest son, the greatest in power and wisdom and majesty and greatness and authority. The root of David means that he's a direct descendant from David, Israel's greatest king. And here's where all of this comes together on point. Our Savior, our worthy one, would be the one who was promised from the past in the days of old when men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were looking for hope into the future. And our Redeemer was promised in the days of the patriarchs to give them peace and assurance that everything was going to be okay. God promised them way back when a son, a Savior, through their very family line. And thousands of years later, after many years of grief and trial and hardship and pain and sin and rebellion and correction and countless sacrifices and rituals, Israel bore a king. The one promised from the past had stepped into the present, and it would be Jesus Christ. And he would be the fulfillment of prophecy from old. He would be the source of every spiritual need, of every spiritually thirsting and hungering people. It would be Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the one who would not just be their Redeemer and Savior, but ours too. That's our Savior. And if God would use Jesus to be the one to comfort them from so long ago, why can't he use Christ now to comfort us in days ahead? No matter what we face, no matter the trial or the hardship, the pain, the testing, the uncertainty, no matter what, Christ too is the one worthy of revealing to us the future, and we have got to trust that Christ holds the future in His hands. I heard Bird a while ago play so beautifully, "Because He Lives." Isn't that a true song? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. And I know, because I know He holds the future, life is worth living. Just because He lives. Trust in Christ. He certainly is there for us. John was told, "Weep no more. Our redemption is drawing nigh. The Ancient of Days holds the future. He has overcome. He has conquered. He is the true King and Deliverer." I want to share with you this next point from verse 6 real quickly. Only Jesus is worthy of releasing us from our sins. That's the second thing. Only Jesus is worthy of releasing us from our sins and bringing us into freedom. Take a look at verse 6, Revelation 5. Verse 6, and it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, here's what John expects to see. John expects to see a lion. He expects to see the King of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the all-conquering one. John expects to see the reigning and ruling champion of the world. Instead, we read that he sees a lamb. Now, here's what I want for you to understand. Before Jesus Christ could ever become king, before he could ever become the Lion of judgment or the King of glory, he would have to first be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Greek word used for lamb doesn't give us just a picture of an ordinary lamb, but it gives us a picture of a small, pet-like lamb. John here sees a Passover lamb, or the Passover lamb. If you read in the book of Exodus, the Passover lamb would be the one that the Israelite people would use in their homes to sacrifice for worship in the Passover. If you look in Exodus chapter 12, the command was very specific. You were supposed to keep the sacrificial lamb in your house for 4 days before sacrificing it. When they did sacrifice it, its blood was supposed to be painted on the doorpost in the beam of the house in which they would eat the lamb. And the blood of the lamb would be a sign for the people that they were in need of great mercy and grace. And God would pass over their homes. He would not bring death to them. As a matter of fact, He would give them life and freedom. Everyone under the blood of the Lamb would live. And the Lamb before John is far from ordinary. He's not just the Passover Lamb, but this Lamb from John appears to be slain. The picture that we get is a bloody, mangled, dead-looking Lamb. Yet living beings don't stand. This Lamb is standing. Why? He was slain, yet He lives. He's alive. What did Christ do? What is the glorious truth of the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, right? That He took the biggest blow that Satan and his demons and wicked old sinful men could ever bring to man, and that was death. And Jesus swallowed death, the full measure of the wrath of God, and He became the very sin that you and I have committed, and He died. Yes, the fact of the gospel is this: Christ died on the cross. He literally became the sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty for our sins. Not just anybody could do that. He had to be worthy. I'm not worthy today of paying your sin debt. You're not worthy of paying my sin debt. Only Christ is worthy. And yes, He was slain. We read of His excruciatingly painful death on the cross in every single one of the gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of them share the same truth. He didn't just die on the cross. He arose from the dead. 3 days after His death, He conquered death by raising from the dead, defeating and triumphing over His enemies. Yes, Christ may bear the very marks of death, but He is alive forevermore. The question being asked in this text, and the question being asked in our day is this: who will overcome? That's the question. Who will overcome? Who can ever open the seals of God's redemptive plan to restore and redeem the world? Who will overcome the great beast that we're going to read about in the next chapters? Who's going to overcome the dragon and the soldiers and the locusts and the frogs that will come on later in this book of Revelation? Who will wage war with the very devil himself and his demons and all of those who try to rise up and defy his kingdom plan? We ask today, who's going to overcome our sin? Who's going to overcome the mistakes and the failures that I make? Who's going to heal me from my grief and my shame? Who's going to deliver me from the guilt and the hurt that life hurls at me? Is it not the same Lamb of God who takes away our sins, who releases us from the grasp of sin, and who delivers us into freedom? Is it not Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, the Lamb of God who was slain but lives forevermore? That's our deliverer. It's Jesus, the conquering Christ. Before he was ever crowned as the lion, he had to first be crucified as a lamb. John says that this lamb is pictured with having seven horns. Horns symbolize strength and power. He had seven horns. Seven is the number in Scripture that symbolizes completion, absolute authority, absolute power. The Lamb in this vision had seven eyes, referring to him being all-knowing, all-wise, all-understanding. The eyes represent, we read, the seven spirits of God, which denotes the fullness of the Holy Spirit. People have asked this question time and time again. Where do you see the Trinity present in Scripture? Yet here we see it, right here. We see God in all three persons. Persons manifested before us in this very scripture. Why seven eyes full of the Spirit of God? Why does he have seven horns? So that he can search for the guilty, unrepentant sinner deserving to be judged. This lamb would bear a mighty sword of judgment, bringing wrath and justice and peace to the world by judgment to those who would not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a powerful lamb, isn't it? Verse 7 gives us a major moment in this scene. Everything from the beginning of chapter 4 leads up to this moment in chapter 5, verse 7. Take a look at verse 7, and it says, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." The Lamb is worthy to take the scroll. No one else in heaven, under heaven, could do it. The Lamb was worthy to take the book, the scroll, from the right hand of God on the throne. He's the only one worthy of opening the seal that would bring judgment and justice to the earth. He was the only one worthy of overcoming the sin of the world. He was the only one worthy of the beginning, of beginning the end. Only Jesus. No one else is worthy but Jesus. And this moment here opens up to this final point of worship. Only Jesus. Point 3. Only Jesus is worthy of finishing God's redemptive, restorative work. You find in verses 9 through 14 that the weeping stops and it gives way to joy. It gives way to singing and praise. It gives way to angels, creatures, and elders, saints, the church, falling down before the Lamb. And the Word says that they sing a new song. And here's the new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." But it doesn't just stop there. As a matter of fact, it continues. It continues to swell. This worship service continues to swell, and it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then it continues to rise, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such in the sea, all of them," John heard saying, "blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then the four living creatures say, "Amen." And the 24 elders fall down and they worship him who lives forevermore. Never-ending praise is given to the one who was and is always will be worthy of worship. When you see this song in Scripture, this is the song of the redeemed. Countless angels and saints, countless people from every tribe and nation were singing the song of the redeemed. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the word says. You see, heaven isn't just going to be filled with one color of people from one county and one state and on one nation. If that's the case, heaven is going to be so boring and predictable, right? No, heaven's going to be filled with but a single faith, and that's the redeemed, folks. The Baptist belong to the redeemed. The Presbyterians belong to the redeemed. Methodists belong to the redeemed. Lutherans, Pentecostals, Wesleyans, Mennonites, Catholics, Amish, Orthodox, countless others whom you have never named or heard of will be there, and they will not be known by their denomination. We're going to become non-denominational in heaven, folks. They will not be known by their style of worship. They will not be known by their personal preferences of worship. All that is going to give way is that we are going to fall before the Lamb, and we're going to sing a new and glorious song of the redeemed forever and ever. Why? Because the Lamb is worthy. That's why. You and I owe our whole life and our soul and our heart and our eternity to the Lamb who was slain. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Now this opens our eyes and hearts to this wonderful time of communion, doesn't it? If this doesn't put in perspective why we partake of the bread and the cup today, then I do not know what will. What does this table remind you of? What does this communion time mean? Is it not the very fulfillment of the promise that God made to His people many years ago? Did Jesus not promise His disciples that He would be the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world? Did Jesus not tell His disciples that to take and eat, this is My body broken for you? Did He not say, drink this cup, this is My blood poured out for you? The One who came and bled and died for our sins and who arose again for us so that we could have fellowship with God told His disciples to do this, and we're also told to do this as we continue on in our life. And as we look to the return of Christ, we are called to do this until He returns. The sorrow that comes with the reminder of our sins must give way to the joy and anticipation of the glory of His return. Now, as we come to this time of communion, I want to invite you to take this invitation very seriously. Of all the things that we do, this may be the most sacred time of worship that we have. Paul said, examine yourself. He said, examine yourself. Paul said before you take communion, what was happening in Paul's day was that the church was divided and they were disunified and they couldn't get along, and people were taking the Lord's Supper in a glutton way, in an unworthy manner, and people were literally dying, becoming sick because they didn't take seriously this time of communion. And Paul says, examine yourself. Examine the relationships that you have with one another in the body. And the challenge in the Word of God is, if you have something against your brother, or you know that there's something that your brother has against you, you're supposed to be reconciled before you ever take communion. I think, too, we're also challenged to ask God to examine our own lives and to see, is there unconfessed sin in our lives? Is there anything that we would do today that would drink in judgment? I don't want that to happen. So what I want us to do this morning is I want you to take time in this invitation and pray and reflect and ask the Lord to look inside. We want to be worthy before the Lamb. That's who He's made us to be. That's who He's created us and saved us and changed us to be. We are the spotless bride of Christ day in and day out. Don't forget that. So this time of communion should mean way more than just bread and juice. No, it symbolizes who we are in light of what Christ did on the cross. Redeemed. If you're here today and you've never given your heart to Christ, I don't know of a better time than to give your life to Jesus right now. You know, we were reading about who's worthy, who's worthy. We've asked a lot of questions today about who's worthy to forgive my sin, who's worthy to overcome my shame and my guilt, who's worthy to overcome this debt that I cannot pay. And we find the answer is always Jesus. Jesus is the one who is worthy to forgive you of your sins. Jesus is the one who is worthy to save your soul, to change your life for eternity.
And today you can give your heart to Jesus right now. You can believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And what we want to do today in this invitation time is if you want to give your heart to Christ, we want to celebrate that with you. Please make it known, I'm giving my life to Christ. And I want others to know that. I want my God to know that. We want to celebrate that with you. Maybe today, as we've studied this text, maybe you just need to get close to Jesus and allow him to minister within. It's been a long week. There's many things that may have happened since the last time we were together, and maybe you just need to get with God and ask him to cover your life and anoint your life and to work and minister in your life. Maybe there are lost people that are on your mind, family members on your mind that you need to pray for. Take this invitation time to do that. Perhaps God is leading you to answer his call. Maybe God's leading you to be a part of our church family here. Maybe God has saved you and you've been led to baptism. Maybe God's working on you about ministering for him with your life. Please be obedient today before we take communion. Lord, I ask in this invitation time that you would have free reign to move and to minister in our hearts today. This is your time. This is your time. I pray that we would take the next moments and reflect and ask you to minister to us, God. If there's unconfessed sin in our life, examine our ways, the scripture says. Open us up, look in. We can't hide it from you. There's no need in doing that. Let's allow you to see what's in. I pray, Lord, that we would give our sins to you. You're faithful to forgive us, your word says. I pray that if there's someone here today that's never given their heart to Christ, that right now they would do it. They would say, I believe. I believe in my heart that Jesus has come and died for my sins. I believe that he is the only one that's worthy to pay the price for my sins. I believe that he arose again to pay the price for my sins, but also to purchase me a place in heaven, and I want to receive eternal life, this free gift. Maybe there's someone today praying just that right now. God, whatever you're doing today, I pray you would minister powerfully, and I pray that we would be receptive and obedient. So God, move in a mighty and awesome way. In Jesus' name, amen. Robbie's going to play and take some time to